Talk, if that's the case, I'm sorry. He substituted a missionary speaker. Everyone knows if you don't want to end a conference before it begins, you don't put missionaries in charge of speaking. But I do need to make a correction. I've been working with the elders here for 2 years trying to explain to them what I do. And so I am a full-time employee of Grace Community Church. And I guess the missiological term is I'm seconded to TMAI part-time, helping with the academic development of the training centers all throughout the world. Many of you guys are familiar with them and have served in those training centers and appreciate that. So that role, I think my title is assistant to the vice president of academics. And I think they told me just make something up and as long as it's not vice president or higher, you're fine. And then I also still teach in Croatia. I also oversee the training center and EBTC, the MDiv program there. So I work with Christian Andreessen and travel back as often as I can. Take my wife with me, Nina, and am present for the live classes in that program. Those are one-week modular classes typically, and they happen every other month, but there's three or four live classes a month. And just to give cohesion and counsel and to help those guys get through a long six-year program, I go back and work with them and then correspond with them while I'm here in the States. But we're thrilled to be here, to be a part of the TES network, and to be at Faith Community Church with our three daughters, two son-in-laws, and one grandson. And I know some of our supporting churches are represented here, and I appreciate that. So I'm still a supported missionary with Grace Community Church, just to be clear. Now, Shane had a plan, and he gave me the plan for this talk and just handed it off to me. He gave me a bunch of reading assignments, which I will confess in advance. My main role on the mission field was teaching hermeneutics and exegesis and how to prepare sermons. I did serve as an elder, but as far as reading a lot about missions, it's not something I've done over the years. I would buy the bargain basement, you know, cheap missions books and then flip through them and make sure that nothing about Croatia was mentioned, that we hadn't made the press and made our mistakes and our failures. But I just never from day one wanted to read a lot about missions because it's not always the best stuff to read. And you could always wait and get it for sale once it had been published. But the reading assignments that Shane gave me involved reading Roland Allen's Missionary Practices and Eckhard Schnabel, the Paul the Missionary, which is a great book, but it's very intimidating. That's one of the reasons I've had it on my shelf for a long time and just recently read it. I highly recommend this book. I'll explain why a little bit later. And I do have to, as a someone who works for TMAI, give the shameless plug for Biblical Missions. Great book. If you guys don't have this, I can help you get a copy. But I have to say this so that I can justify spending 2 days here with you guys. Thankfully, most of my colleagues are in Colombia right now, and I wasn't required to go on that trip. So, but it is a great, very helpful book with mostly missionary contributors, and very thankful that that dream has finally come to fruition. But I've really enjoyed reading these books and actually read a little bit more broadly. Just to give you a short, I think the abstract is there in your notes. But various authors over the years have sought to kind of elucidate from the New Testament what are the principles that we can lift right out of the pages of Scripture and apply to missions today. And so we started looking at, we'll start with looking at Roland Allen from 1912. And that book was a very significant work. In the reading, I also came across some principles by J. Herbert Kane. And then finally with Eckhard Schnabel. And we just want to take these principles and glean guidelines for our own mission strategy as we seek to apply them both to Faith Community Church's mission philosophy and spark discussion among ourselves. As I went through the reading, I did come across a book that was published on the 100th anniversary of Roland Allen's book. by different authors, and actually found that that was very helpful and leaned very heavily on one of the articles, one of the chapters in that book. But before we even get into those principles, I do have to say a word about hermeneutics. I think it's a legitimate question and maybe something that you've all struggled with. Is it necessary, is it feasible even, to use the book of Acts as our template for modern missions? We might say, well, of course, that's where we go. We go to the Bible. But then we've also taught, probably many of us at different times, that there is descriptive genres in the Bible and there's prescriptive genres in the Bible. And we've typically put the book of Acts in the descriptive. It describes what happened, but we don't necessarily look to the book of Acts to just straight lift out and get our principles for missions. Many would argue that historical, cultural, and chronological gaps are too large from the book of Acts to today to be of great use. On the other hand, many would argue, no, we just take what's happening in the first century and we try to reproduce it and power through evangelism with miracles and signs and wonders. But we wouldn't be in that camp. Is it even legitimate? We differentiate between prescriptive and descriptive. And I'll admit, going into this study, I undersold the quantity and the usefulness of the principles that we find in the historical record. Of course, the epistles are more prescriptive and they give us guidance. We know that Paul established elders in every church. We might come to some principles from reading between the lines as we look at 1 Thessalonians and consider the comprehensiveness of the teaching that Paul gave in a short amount of time in the first century. But when we come to the book of Acts, many in our camp would probably be guilty of neglecting the data found in this historical record with a quick use of a label saying, well, that's just historical narrative. But we do have to grapple with the question, how do we account for apostolic prerogatives and gifts? What was the uniqueness of God's movement through the churches, through the apostles in the first century? Can we principalize with limited details? Again, Paul appointed elders within a short amount of time, and he appointed a plurality of them. But what role did the church play in choosing elders, if any? How did the elders relate to each other? Did they follow Robert's rules in their meetings? Did they distinguish between lay elders and staff elders? And did the lay elders determine what double honor came out to? How many people were involved in finances? And all those things, whether we admit it or not, we either inherited in our churches and then tinkered with, or had to come up with on our own. But those issues, when you add the element of expatriate missionaries with nationals, become very, very, very critical and even potentially divisive in the church planting venture. Those are important questions. What can we glean from the Bible on those things? Do we hold to the normative principle in our philosophy of ministry or our philosophy of missions? The scriptures do not prohibit play dates or babysitting services or digging wells. So why not do those things locally and internationally? Or do we hold to the regulative principle of ministry? The scriptures do not command us or model for us play dates and babysitting services or well digging. So we will not organize or participate those either locally or internationally. How rigorous will we be in applying these principles? Do we apply the same rigor overseas as we do in the local church? Michael Byrd says this, Paul is the exemplary model, not for us to follow blindly, but to appropriate and replicate intelligently. So we have to roll up our sleeves and get to work and figure these things out. So what are our broad biblical goals? In our circles Many of us can probably recite from memory what we have traditionally summarized our goals as, which is church planting, church strengthening, and leadership development. And it's good to have those broad goals in the forefront, because as we go through these principles, it's very easy, and in our discussion, it can be very easy to get hung up on forms. So starting with Roland Allen, what were the principles that he came up with? I did read Roland Allen's book, but I just borrowed John Mark Terry's summary of his principles in his chapter in Paul's Missionary Methods in His Time and Ours. That's the book that was written at the 100th anniversary of Roland Allen's book. Terry quotes another writer who will look at his principles, J. Herbert Kane, and he says, "If by strategy is meant a deliberate, well-formed, duly executed plan of action based on human observation and experience, then Paul had little or no strategy. But if we take the word to mean a flexible modus operandi, developed under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and subject to his direction, then Paul did have a missionary strategy." So I think he's just making the point. It was much more flexible than we probably would like it to be. We want to download Paul's missions philosophy and put it in our notebook. But we can't do that. When Allen wrote, he generally dealt with questions relating to Paul's choice of destinations, his message and his communication, his dependence upon miracles, his handling of finances, his urgency in delegating leadership to new converts, and his relationship to the new churches that he established in areas of authority and discipline. But what he was writing was a reaction to what he was observing in China and in Kenya in the early 20th century. And these are the principles he came up with. First, all permanent teaching must be intelligible and so easily understood that those who receive it can retain it, use it, and pass it on. So he was kind of giving direction to the missionaries. What is it and what level do you teach at? I think his point is, and I'm going to go through these principles and just make some observations, comments about them a little bit from my experience, and then we'll have the opportunity to discuss how these might apply. I think his point here is that we must avoid overcomplicating and burdening new converts with jargon and with first world theological issues. We have to be balanced between teaching the whole counsel of God and not neglecting controversial issues, but I think that this principle is going to be pretty dated because the time that Roland Allen was dealing with is so different than our time. We're so connected that what is whispered in Cleveland, Ohio is broadcast throughout the world and becomes an issue that everyone takes a position on. We have to be wary about exporting our higher critical controversies or even our differences in opinion about that we face within our churches about dietary convictions or about homeschooling or things like that. Some of our members would probably be surprised to find out that homeschooling is not a big issue on the mission field. But we can't avoid theology. Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians touched on every doctrine from theology proper to pneumatology, soteriology, bibliology, Christology, ecclesiology, and even in a few short weeks, Paul taught them about eschatology in detail. And many of us, or many today, would like to relegate that to a secondary level. I hope that that's not us. But Paul did also address practical matters of church order, personal purity, testimony, ministry, and discipleship. We have to understand that the international church is woefully undersourced, but we have to let them build up on their own. We can't answer questions they're not asking, lest we create questions they don't need to grapple with at this point. We might bypass important steps of growth and maturity. One area where I see this is rushing to try to mature the church before its time. is graduates of Master Seminary, workers, guys who work with TMAI. I was one of these guys who thought I was going out to start an MDiv program in Croatia because that's what you need to be a pastor. And I didn't understand at the time that an MDiv program is a uniquely American degree. It's a really quirky, weird degree that no one in the world would ever come up with unless they're connected to the theological ecosystem in America. And so we're going out, and I've even heard men say this, you cannot be a pastor without an MDiv, which means you show up as an American, and you say, hey, I'm here to teach you guys at the master's level how to be pastors. And you've just written off pretty much all pastoral ministry for the last 2,000 years in that country because they would never have a theology degree at the master's level if they didn't study theology at the bachelor's level. And what might be more than adequate for them and for the majority of churches in their country is sound teaching at the bachelor's level. But no, we have to have a master's of divinity because that's what I have. And we just don't think through these things. We overcomplicate and over-credentialize things, if I can use that word. We go beyond what the church's capacity, the local church's capacity is. We can fall into the trap, and we have fallen into the trap, of translating our most recent favorite book that deals with the latest 5-minute-old theological controversy, rather than publishing proven books that have served the church for decades, if not centuries. Second principle. All organizations should be set up in a way that national Christians can maintain them. Many of you have read and benefited from the book, The Trellis and the Vine. And I like to apply that book to missions. I think it is very common that we take a huge, heavy, distinctly American trellis, export it to the mission field, and just drop it on an international vine that is barely taking root and potentially just snuff it out. It's easy enough to go to our churches and raise the funds to buy a computer, a projector, and a soundboard. But do we send the message that ministry is not legitimate if it's not streamed globally? Are we encouraging men to expend energy on people they're not even a part of their flock, or they're a part of 4 different flocks through the internet? Is a load of donated technological equipment worthwhile if a local church doesn't have the personnel to operate it? And will you donate the reserve light bulb that costs as much as the projector did in the first place? If you contribute to or create a mission station with a smorgasbord of services, have you provided a reproducible model for national church planners or set them up by failures by giving them responsibilities they don't have the capacity or the control to continue? If your disciples need an iPad, then what do the people they mentor require? Does the principle of 2 Timothy 2:2 apply to content alone, to content and form? Does it restrict certain forms, or is it just common sense? Third principle. Church finances should be provided and controlled by the local church members. What does the sending church give toward? What is the local church's responsibility? What about one-time projects? A local church must come up with its own financial policies and must be given the responsibility to handle their finances and even learn hard lessons. And this is one of the hardest things to deal with. Where is the local church going to meet? Well, who rented the halls at the School of Tyrannus? Who came up with that money? When do you start teaching on giving? Where does the missionary give his money? giving. I remember sitting in a seminar probably 15 years into being a missionary and listening to Dr. Barrick from Master Seminary talk about, well, everyone knows that you shouldn't, let me back up. Talking to a missionary in our local church in Croatia who made the statement, well, I give my tithe, my own giving to my home church in America. And I'm looking at him blinking, thinking, well, how stupid is that? I mean, your home church sent you here. They don't need it. The local church needs it. Our church needs it. And then not a year later, hearing Dr. Barrick say, well, everyone knows that a missionary shouldn't give their money, their local giving to a local church. The percentages could potentially destroy the church budget. And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness. I didn't know that. No one ever told me that. We went out without a missions agency from Grace Community Church, and no one ever shared that information with us, but it made total sense by then. Church finances are very delicate issues. And again, when you add the layer of international Americans and national workers, it can be very, very difficult. Churches should be taught, number four, to provide pastoral care for one another. Alan is not talking about saved on Saturday and preaching on Sunday, and nor is he advocating for anything like the church saturation, church planting movement. But Alan would have been more comfortable than most of us, I believe, with a simpler service, with a more primitive theology than most modern missionaries. How quickly can an international church get to apostolic teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer? How quickly, and then can we, at that point, let go? But then we have to ask ourselves, too, how close is our own services to apostolic teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer? Number five, missionaries should give national believers the authority to exercise spiritual gifts freely and at once. Missionaries' confidence must be in the Holy Spirit, and I do appreciate Alan's emphasis on this. Trust the Holy Spirit to guide and direct new converts. Missionaries should not always maintain strong control. Rather, he should view himself as the most temporary part of the ministry, as scaffolding to a building. And sometimes the biggest resistance to delegating to nationals is the national who went abroad to get his theological education and then came back with an American trellis in his suitcase. So those are principles that Alan emphasized over 100 years ago. In 1976, J. Herbert Kane wrote the book Christian Missions in Biblical Perspective. And he listed these principles. Number one, Paul served as an itinerant church planter. He's not the classic missionary that we think of. The focus and the length of time, which could be a few weeks to a maximum of 3 years, his role as an apostle, his role as a pioneer, a visionary, his ambition to push the limits and go as far as I can to the outer reaches of the Roman Empire are very different than the typical profile of a missionary today. In fact, whenever, and again, my experience is Eastern Europe, Southeastern Europe, Europe, and so anytime you hear a guy talking about how many churches he's planted, you're automatically suspicious of that person. And anytime you sit on a missions conference and they talk about the world of church planting and how fast it's going in other countries, you're also very, very suspicious. Paul would probably be looked at sideways by many of my colleagues if he were to show up at a conference and talk about his own ministry. But he was an itinerant church planter. It's hard to get around that conclusion in the scriptures. Number two, from Cain, Paul's approach to evangelizing regions was to plant churches in cities from which the gospel would permeate the surrounding areas. Acts 19, verse 10 is cited as support for this. From a 2-year ministry in Ephesus, Paul ministered so that all who lived in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so many would advocate that we should evangelize a province or an area by preaching in the major cities. The New Testament doesn't record village ministry, town ministry, but focuses on cities, we assume, to get the most bang for the buck. Not clear why Paul chose some cities over others. We do have examples of direct revelatory guidance by the Holy Spirit in Acts 16. But actually, Schnabel takes a little bit different approach to this, which I appreciate, and I'll cover a little bit later. Allen also emphasized natural centers that became strategic due to Paul's ministry. And then number three, emphasized that Paul primarily concentrated his work in four Roman provinces, Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia. I think this is a little bit overstated and overgeneralized. But we do see that he focused on critical areas. At least the selectivity of Luke and Acts tells us that he focused on these areas. We don't know where else Paul ministered along the way. But Terry, along with Allen, speaks typically of Paul's three missionary journeys, which we're all familiar with. But I would commend to you Schnabel's work on Paul's geographic movement. And I'll cover, again, that briefly a little bit later. Paul normally, number four, began his gospel ministry in the local synagogue, if there was one. We've seen that. We know that. We're familiar with that from Acts chapter 10. Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. It was natural to be there. He had an inn. If his reputation didn't precede him, they would allow him to teach as a rabbi. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he also had a passion for his own people, so he would go there and preach until they essentially kicked him out. There, he would find Jews, Gentile proselytes, and God-fearers. Now, you guys understand the difference between a proselyte and a God-fearer, right? Okay, you got a little bit. I know it's hot in here or whatever. What's the difference? What's that? The proselytes became Jews in every sense of the word. They adopted everything. What did they not adopt that became a big issue? So the chickens, the guys who were not willing to go under the knife, were the God-fearers, right? Now, who do you think was most excited when Paul came to town to hear, I can have all these benefits without surgery? The God-fearers, right? They were the ones most likely to embrace this gospel of grace and rejection of the Old Testament law, at least those aspects of it. And that kind of helps us understand why this was such an issue in the early church. Because the Jews were putting pressure on these God-fearers. You know, you're not fully committed, guys. You need to be fully committed. And then Paul comes in town and says, hey, no, I agree with them. They don't have to be fully committed. In fact, they just had to accept the Messiah by faith. And there's a rush out the door of the synagogue. And then the Jews who believed in Jesus were still like, but wait a second. That's a shortcut. You know, that's not fair. They didn't go all the way. And that issue went into the early church. Where do we go to find people who are predisposed toward the gospel? Can we find that on the mission field? Where can we find a receptive audience? People hoping and expecting Messiah. Can we even apply that? Number five, Paul never appealed to the churches in Antioch or Jerusalem for funds with which to support new churches. In fact, he went to the new churches to go back and support the believers in Judea, the original church, right, in Jerusalem. Now, that wasn't to build a building. That wasn't to support a pastor. That was a humanitarian aid project. Well, do we support humanitarian aid projects? Do we raise money for the poor? Why did Paul do that? It's quite likely that Paul did that to show solidarity between the Gentiles and the Jews. So he went to the new churches to raise money for the old original church. Finances are, again, interesting when we take the time to make observations from the scriptures. Paul appointed elders to lead all the churches he planted. There's not a lot of details on how this happened. We'd be hard-pressed to state that any of these men had an extensive theological education. It's doubtful that any of them ever even attended Courageous Churchmen. None of them completed becoming a biblical leader by XL Ministries. And who knows if they knew a 2-point outline for the book of Hosea. What role did the congregation play? What do we know other than the fact that Paul and Barnabas appointed the initial elders and that Paul gave Titus and Timothy the qualifications? What was that process? What did that look like? And again, that's one of those areas where I'm just like, that's first century. You know, we're justified in taking 6, 7, 8, 12, 15 years to appoint an elder, or on the mission field, 25 years for God to reveal that person. That's a struggle. That's a struggle on the mission field, for sure. And it's a struggle, I believe, in some of our churches. Quickly, number 7, Paul gave the churches over to the care of the Holy Spirit, but also visited them and wrote them periodically. So we see that clearly in the combination of Acts and the epistles. Paul employed a team ministry. He never worked alone and was seldom found alone, according to the scriptural text. Paul preferred to preach to responsive people. That sounds repetitive, but I think this is the emphasis that he didn't hesitate to turn his attention to the Gentiles when the Jews proved to be resistant. He was ready to shake the dust from his sandals and move on. This idea that we kind of praise as noble and that we see often on the mission field, that I will plant a church in this city even if I die doing so. I'm not sure that was always, I'm sure that wasn't Paul's attitude. He moved on to the next place. He moved on to the more receptive towns and locations. Paul maintained close contact with his home church in Antioch, and that's what we teach all of our missionaries to do. Go back and give a report to your supporters. And then Paul became all things to all men. He did not accommodate or adapt his message in any way, but he did not hesitate to demonstrate flexibility in accommodating his audience. He was nimble, and he understood the different nuances required in different settings. And then John Mark Terry adds some of his own principles, just I think 4 here, that are worthy of comment. And I will get into more introducing some of the topics that we should probably discuss. Number 1, Terry says, church planters should expect churches to support themselves from the beginning. So this raises the question, do you support national workers? Do you support them completely? And should you support, for instance, a national pastor that does not have anyone behind him in his local context? FCC has a policy. We do support local partners. But if they are planning a church or pastoring a church, it is on a sliding scale that shows patience and expectation. Now, if that's a church plant, that makes sense. Many agencies, some that we're familiar with, might have a 4-year step-down process, might have a 7-year step-down process. It might have guidelines and targets. But the length of time it takes to plant a church differs in different places, and we have to be flexible on that. And in some places, whether a national pastor takes on an established church or is planting a new church, everything, in my experience, is a church plant. It's either wholesale restart and putting something on firm foundation, or it's a starting from scratch with no transfer growth from the 9 Marks church that people don't like anymore. Why is there so little giving in the international church? Why is it not taught on? That's a huge dilemma in the church. No one wants to talk about giving. and we can talk about reasons why that is later. A lot of times that's a reaction to manipulation or legalism. Your converts are coming out of a Pentecostal background, or they're believers that came out of a Pentecostal background where they've been abused and manipulated, or they're coming from a Roman Catholic background where they've been abused or manipulated. It's also economic realities, but it can also be a hurdle that we place with our American trellis and our expectations that if you're really committed and you really trust the Lord, then you'll commit yourself to full-time ministry. That doesn't even exist in your context. Or it's the exception, not the rule. It's not a measure of faithfulness. Number two, missionaries should encourage new congregations to evangelize their communities and seek opportunities to begin new churches. I really appreciate a seminar I sat in by Leonardo de Chirico, who came to Croatia, and establishing churches, but from day one, as a new church is established, they put in their budget the next church plant. He emphasized that the goal is not only to plant a church, but to continue the church planting that brought about the church plant. So immediately from the beginning, they started praying and setting aside money for the next community, the next church plant. Number three, missionaries should give priority to developing nationals to serve as church leaders. The missionaries in our circles that we tend to send out have the time and the resources, both financially and educationally, to train leaders. There are a lot of warm bodies on the mission field. There are a lot of guys who are passionate about evangelism on the mission field. There are a lot of missionaries who haven't had a basic Bible study methodology class. The nationals don't know what they are there for. They come with their audiovisual degrees, but there's not enough AV work for them to do. They're frustrated because the church members are not freed up full time to follow them along in their evangelism. They can't get the nationals excited about evangelism because they're at work all day. They're definitely not called to preach, and they'll tell you that, so they evangelize. But the people they're trying to evangelize look at them as foreigners who somehow manage to retire early and have very active hobbies in another country. Whether it's baseball camps or drinking coffee or playing soccer. If the national is a full-time worker receiving funds from overseas, then the church and the unchurched look at them as oftentimes as really resourceful people who manage to pull one over on a bunch of foreigners. We should be careful not to support missionaries who are doing what nationals should be doing, whether it's full-time music, AV work, or even evangelism and discipleship. Missionaries should view themselves as temporary church planters rather than permanent pastors. In general, they should not be the main pastor of a church. They should be looking to always replace themselves as soon as possible. An American pastor is looking to get ministry started and delegate that ministry. An American missionary is looking to replace himself as soon as possible. I was reading this afternoon from David Sills in Reaching and Teaching. He says, theological education as a part of the missionary task is neither a luxury or optional. It is the duty of all responsible missionaries. And we, as elders, have struggled with this and have really come to the conclusion, if we're sending out a guy who's equipped, has an MDiv, which is already far above most of the training of most men on the mission field in the international church, he must be involved in training other leaders. He doesn't have to be a professor. He certainly doesn't have to be a school administrator. But he must be involved in training other leaders. He needs to be involved in replicating himself. Number four from Terry, missionaries should resist the temptation to establish institutions and wait for the national church to take the initiative. There were guys who wanted us to help split the Baptist denomination in Croatia, and I told them, guys, that is not my role. I did not come here as an American to split a denomination. If you guys do that for the right reasons, I will stand behind you, I will stand beside you, I will support you, but I am not here to split your Baptist Union or to pick fights with the leadership of the Baptist Union. If we're building buildings, we have to wait for the nationals to have that burden and to have that vision, or we will commit to building the whole building and also maintaining it forever. If we go with a dream to establish a training center and the nationals don't own it, we better be willing to run that forever. That's one of the reasons TMAI doesn't go anywhere where we're not invited, which isn't exactly Paul's method. Paul went everywhere where he was not invited. But TMAI doesn't go without an invitation from the national leaders in cooperation with the national leaders, because we want to build something that lasts, that the national leaders will continue. Quickly, Eckhart Schnabel. I highly recommend this book, but not because of necessarily the methods and the strategies that he elucidates. He kind of puts them in broader categories. But if you like books like The Greatness of the Kingdom, or He Will Reign Forever, or any kind of inductive study of a topic, that's what this book is. Schnabel just goes through carefully reading the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles and just draws out principles and draws out observations about how Paul did his work. He just comes up with a broad, I think this is the most useful aspect of his work. First of all, broad goals. Paul's goals were to preach the gospel, maximum dissemination of the truth of Jesus Christ coming to save sinners, lay down his life. He did it to Jews and Gentiles, which we've already discussed. He does it in a geographically fluid way, which I'll come back to just briefly. A big part of Schnabel's definition of missions is geographic fluidity, movement from one place to another. His aim was the conversion of individuals, a wholesale commitment to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He established communities of followers of Jesus. It's not clear to me why Schnabel completely avoids the terms plant churches, but he emphasizes that the ultimate goal is not to have converts, but to have organized bodies of believers. Paul emphasizes and has the goal of teaching new converts. He gave initial theological and ethical instruction, as well as instruction concerning responsibilities. He does make a good point of how disoriented a convert in the first century would be without the forms of Judaism or pagan religion, and the kind of parallel forms that Paul helped the church establish. And then Paul was focused on training new missionaries. He had a goal of training new missionaries and workers. He made this integral to his ministry. He practiced team ministry. He traveled with others. He delegated responsibility, and he followed up. Of approximately 100 names that were connected with Paul, Schnabel points out in the book of Acts and in the Pauline letters, 38 of them were co-workers of the apostle. It has been estimated as well that 18% of these are women, which is an interesting observation. So with these goals in mind, Schnabel goes through these different areas of study that Paul focused, or how Paul approached cities, regions, or provinces, and then that he went to synagogues, marketplaces, lecture halls, workshops, and private homes. Anywhere he could find a venue, that's where he preached. He addressed every ethnic identity, class, and culture that was an option for him with the goal of maximum distribution of the gospel. He would preach to anyone. He talks about how he established contact as a public speaker, which is a task that every missionary has to face. How do you get there? He talks about the problem of rhetoric, which isn't so much a problem. He talks about credibility, what kind of credentials are necessary, what do we expect? And he talks about success. But what is most useful, I think, from Schnabel's book is his section on cities, provinces, and or villages and towns, cities, regions, and provinces. And he makes the case that Paul has 16 phases to his ministry. He doesn't talk about three missionary journeys. He talks about 16 phases, starting in Damascus, where, of all people in history, Paul was probably saved on Friday and preaching on Saturday. I mean, his ministry was immediate. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but not long after he was saved, he was run out of Damascus by the Jews because his ministry was already so effective. And then he went to Arabia. And why did he go to Arabia? Why did Paul go to Arabia? Come on, I know you've heard this. How many of you have preached through Acts or preached through Galatians? Why did Paul go to Arabia? Every commentary will say to spend 3 years studying the Old Testament, right? He was meditating in the desert. Eckhart makes a pretty good case. And based on Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1, he went there because it was next door. It was south of Damascus. And there were Gentiles there, and he was the new apostle to the Gentiles. And he went there, and he probably effectively planted churches in the Arabian desert, Nabatea. And it wasn't just, you know, him and his scrolls in the desert. He immediately went to work. He took that responsibility and ran with it. And then Jerusalem, again, he got run out of Jerusalem. Not because he attended a meeting, but because he was preaching the gospel. And everywhere he went, Syria and Cilicia, Antioch, five places before Paul's first missionary journey, he was ministering. Then he went through first missionary journey, several occasions, second missionary journey, several locations, third missionary journey, makes it to Illyricum, which we all know is what country? Countries? What? You've heard Rob Provost say Albania, but it's Croatia first, and then Albania. And then he sent Titus to follow up in Dalmatia, which is in what country? Croatia, thank you. And then went on to Judea, where he returned there and again preached. Rome, where he preached. Spain, where he preached. And we assume, most people assume. And must have stopped in Crete on the way back because he says, I left Titus in Crete, right? So everywhere he went, he was preaching. Now, how did he make those decisions? Schnabel pretty much just walks through all these decisions and shows that it seems more likely than having a strategy to reach the main cities. It seems more likely that Paul was driven by a desire to preach the gospel to as many people as possible, but that individual decisions on where he went had other contributing factors. Proximity, necessity, desire or ambition. He wanted to go to Asia. He wanted to go to Spain. Providence, significance, divine revelation, opportunity, invitation, or availability. So you can't say that he just preferred cities to villages and towns. We assume that he preached in many spots along the way. Now, all those principles that I've pointed out, suggested, where are we? What are we applying? What is our missionary strategy? I know Shane's going to ask some questions. We probably all agree that we're focused on church planting, church strengthening, and leadership development. How we get there is another whole question. I know this because I did a little research, but you guys are all under one label, TES, but your churches have different doctrinal statements. So if one of you guys says, hey, our missionaries, if we're going to support them, has to sign our doctrinal statement. What if the other churches all say that as well? That's an issue you got to face. And I'm not saying you disagree, but there's some differences in scope and in detail. What are your priorities? Are you just supporting church planters or men who can develop leaders? What about your financial support policies? What's the scope? What is the limitations? What types of candidates? Do you support nationals, and how do you support nationals? Will you only support Americans? What about nationals that are married to Americans? They just break all the categories. How do you treat those guys? And we have them. What roles will you support? What urgency do you expect your missionary to be working under? How are you going to support a guy who's going to go and die somewhere? And if you are, what's your reasoning for doing that? Die, not immediately, I mean 50 or 75 years later. There's a remarkable number, and I know you guys who have been in Italy know this. There's a remarkable number of churches out there that was planted by an American and then pastored by his son and is probably likely to be pastored eventually by the grandson. Is that what we're aiming at? Is it wrong? Not necessarily. By that time, they're probably nationalized. They've gone native. Praise the Lord. But is that our goal? What geographic decisions? Do you have an aim at a certain country? Or is a relationship more important to you? I just got to trust the guy. I don't care where he goes. How defined is your strategy? What level of ownership and responsibility do you want to take for your missionary? Guys, it's great when things are going great. But it's exhausting. It's exhausting when there's a problem. How much tolerance and patience will you have? How much tolerance and patience will you have with national partners versus American missionaries? How much will you have with the national, how much tolerance and patience will you have with training and decision making on the level of the national leaders? The good thing is I get to start and just ask the questions. It's up to you guys to come up with the answers. So I hope that's what you wanted, Shane. If not, prepare for the sermon after the sermon.
No, you got to stay up here to answer questions, which I have a couple. I just want to say for you guys that...
I know it went over long. I know.
No,
okay.
Appear late, so I'm going to take ownership of that.
All right.
We are going to have dinner at 6, so we only have about 15 minutes. I have actually more questions than we could answer in 15 minutes, but I'll start with just two that will get us going, and then if you guys have any questions that are coming out of that. First of all, you were not supposed to ask us all the questions. We were supposed to ask you the questions, but you gave us lots of questions to think about. But
get the questions going.
So I was just kind of thinking, you started off by saying that there is a hermeneutical issue, you know, how much is prescriptive versus descriptive. There's an apostolic element that we probably all sense is not reproducible. And yet, I think we all have an element of primitivism in us, that we feel like there's something there in the early church that we need to be emulating. And so with all that sort of context, the issue of speed is a natural rub when you're reading the New Testament. It extends from everything from how fast Paul's preaching, how fast he set up churches, even baptism. You know, how fast do you baptize somebody? Do they get immediately out of the chariot, you know, down into the pools of baptism? But with all that said, What? How do you evaluate, after having read all that, how do you evaluate people today who put an enormous priority on translating the scripture into dialects, sub-dialects, and so forth as a critical component for missions?
Oh, brother.
I just thought I'll start with an easy one.
Yeah. Oh, man. So there's this problem of my Scottish heritage. And I'm cheap. And I'm very sensitive to the fact that we're using the Lord's money and money that people have sacrificed. And I, believe it or not, I went to my brothers in Croatia and said, is it the best to translate biblical doctrine in Croatian? Should we consider translating it in Serbian? Or should we just acknowledge that in this part of the world, English is very commonly spoken, and for much less money than translating this 900-page book, we could give everyone who's going to buy a copy of it in English, in Croatian, a copy in English, and I don't know that we'll miss that much of our market. I'm not obviously not a publications or communications guy, or promoting guy. I struggle with that, with getting into really local dialects. Now, getting the scriptures, that's a priority. All the other stuff that we think has to follow it, that's a challenge.
Yeah, I guess my question is,
getting the scriptures, I think, is a priority, but it's hard. It's expensive.
Was it a priority for Paul?
Well, now you have to go and ask that. I'm convinced Paul wasn't they came up with a new word, intercultural missionary. Paul didn't learn languages. Everyone in his purview, except for the experience in Laodicea, where they treated him like, in Lystra, they treated him like, gods, and then quite possibly he would have had to use a translator if he went to Spain, because Latin would have been spoken there. But I don't think there was a need, so I don't know if we can make that principle from Paul's ministry.
There wasn't a need because everyone spoke Greek.
Right.
They had a mother tongue.
Right.
But then they spoke Greek.
Right. And then you have the gift of tongues. So,
more than all of us.
I don't want
to spend too much time on that. I was just kind of curious if
you
thought.
Yeah, I would go
that.
Back and say today I think getting the Bible into those dialects is critical.
Why?
Reading in your mother tongue is life changing.
Is it our responsibility, or is it the national's responsibility to translate the Bible into their mother tongue?
Well,
it's kind
I
of
think
like
it's the church's responsibility. It'll never happen if we leave it to the tribes and to the, I mean, by the time you're talking about those cultures, subcultures, and tribal languages, I just don't think it'll ever happen. But I'm 25 years in the mission field. I have to admit, there's a level of pragmatism that I can't shake in that respect.
Yeah.
When you think of the project, is it a feasible project?
I don't want to linger on this too. I mean, I think it's worthwhile.
That's a good discussion.
I think it's a worthwhile question, because we talk about leaving other institutions, orphanages, schools, and stuff like that to nationals.
Mm-hmm.
They're not small endeavors.
No.
But I think it's worthwhile asking, if Paul didn't seem to think it was necessary to get the message into the mother tongue of all these people, should we mm-hmm. have such a high priority on it? I'm just going to leave it there. Well, all right, my next question, and then we'll open it up. So what do you think it means in modern missions what should it dictate in terms of a policy and strategy to preach to responsive people?
I do think I have, where we are, it is it is looked on with great respect to go somewhere and be Jeremiah, right? Preach as long as you need, and if you never see a convert, you are faithful. We went back and forth over, you know, this church plan is not going in this town. Should you go somewhere else? But those guys just could not shake the dust off their feet and go to the next town. I think we, at least in choosing locations, yes, we should go other places. If you want to get thrown out of town pretty quick, Mike Gendron came to Croatia, and I went with him straight and knocked right up to the door of the monastery, because he wanted to share the gospel with the local priest. And I thought, okay, I get that you're a Catholic trying to win Catholics, and there's plenty of them here. But I thought about that and thought, should we be greeting people outside the Catholic Church? You know, these are people who believe the scriptures. They have some of the accoutrements. But then you, of course, talk to Catholics who say, oh, I believe what you believe. I believe I'm saved by faith. But we were surrounded by that, right? Everyone was a Catholic except for a few Muslims and a few atheists. I don't know how much you can apply that. You certainly can't apply it like Paul applied it. But I think you can apply it in the sense that you don't wait around for years and years and years to get a response or to get traction.
Yeah. To some extent, it seems like TMAI is kind of adapting that by just waiting to be invited.
Right.
I mean, by default, or knowing that they have something of a responsive crowd there.
Yeah, there's already some traction and buy-in, which is critical. You don't have to go and convince these guys who are inviting you of a ministry philosophy.
Yeah. All right, if there are any other questions, I'll try to repeat it into the mic for the sake of the recording, which I think we are recording. Yeah. So the question is, what are signs that the missionaries overstayed his welcome in a particular area?
That's a great question. And one of the challenges that we're facing when we send out missionaries that that Paul wasn't facing is the family issue. You're sending out families who want to sink roots in. You may be ready to go to the next town, but your wife may struggle with that. Your kids may struggle with that. So typically our guys are going to sink roots. And we put them up on a pedestal. And believe you me, I've been to the churches and I've been put up on the pedestal. It's super uncomfortable. But it's like, oh, you know, you went and you've raised your family over there. But we lived in two different houses for 25 years. My primary ministry was in the school, but I was an elder and essentially a co-pastor with a national pastor. I would argue with my colleagues because I wasn't the lead pastor. I'd say, look, my shadow isn't so heavy over the church. My goal was to help the next pastor come along and take over the church. The pastor I chose to work with is 85, still full-time in ministry, and never gave up, and still going. So he outlasted me in that transition. But what I did notice in the training institute, guys just were not going to take on the responsibility. Croatia is a very hierarchical culture, and so you don't ever, you always had to work with the top guy. Well, I was the top guy, and no one would take on responsibility. It was hard to delegate if you stayed there. And that's one of the reasons we decided to come back was I didn't think the national leadership would take on more responsibility if I was there, but working in Germany or working with other training centers from Croatia. I just felt like I had to vacate. So seeing that a resistance or an unwillingness to take on responsibility, I think, is certainly one indication. Seeing the church turn to you exclusively rather than, and again, my experience is limited to a very hierarchical, you know, top-down culture. But when the church would never look to even our graduates or our students for guidance or shepherding, they would only look to the pastor, that was another indication. I gotta vacate. The church needs to look to their own for leadership. I will say that as much as I respect Pastor Mishko, he's the guy who probably kind of was awed by the American trellis that he experienced and benefited from, and was probably maybe holding nationals back. But I think all Croatians do that to some extent. They forget when they started ministering, and they think, because they're the generation after the suffering of under communism, they think that they suffered when it was really their generation ahead of them that suffered, but then they think the young guys have to suffer as much as they thought they suffered before they can take on ministry responsibilities. And so there's just this pushing down from the bottom, and I felt like I got to get out of this, and they're forced to let these guys take on responsibility. So just not seeing things move forward, I think, is one of the indications that I saw, with a lot of input.
All right.
What was your experience? Or what? I think when your only option for the next pastor is your son, I think you need to move on.
I think ultimately it's in the genesis of the work that you shape your outcome.
Right.
So the problem is missionaries are there 20, 30 years,
mm-hmm.
and then they want to let go of the reins that they've never really established in the genesis of the work. So
yeah. Right.
That makes everything else.
Yeah. Yeah. And I tell you guys, the main teaching pastor model that is so common here, you just don't have that kind of fluidity, ability to move. And so if it's not coming up through the church, then your staying there is reinforcing that, and so what may have to replace you is a team ministry. Croatia is kind of a Brethren Baptist amalgam. Most churches are led by a group of guys, because you just don't have this. They want to be led by a main teaching pastor, but they just don't have the resources to do that. And so again, You may be looking for one guy to replace you when it really needs to be a team, and that team oftentimes won't come to the surface as long as you're there. And so I think missionaries can come to realize, I'm stopping organic growth and development.
Yeah, we're not going to have time for more questions, but you can pursue maybe.
Sure.
Everybody can have dinner with Chris tonight. And of course we've got the whole weekend to follow up, but thank you, Chris. I think you kind of got us started to at least step back and ask ourselves, in terms of missions, how much is going on that is just assumptions or even, you know, sort of worldly opinions rather than actually derived from scripture. And that's a good place to kind of begin our weekend. I know the ladies have gotten the dinner prepared, so I want to just have a word of prayer for our meal. Give thanks for that, and then we'll dismiss down there. Like I said, we've got plenty of time in between for questions and conversations, and I hope that you'll take advantage of that, and that we'll all sort of be provoking one another to not just love and good deeds, but good refinement in our thinking.